I'll just read from verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Apostle reminds us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we're probably all familiar with Gallup polls. They're often used to gauge public opinion, particularly at times when there are elections and so on. And George Gallup, who founded the organization, had something very interesting to say back in the 1930s. Presumably it was from research which he had carried out. But he said this, he said, there is little difference in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There is as much pilfering and dishonesty among one group as the other. And that applies pretty much across the board. He then went on to say that religion per se is not really life-changing. People cite it as important in things such as dealing with depression and difficulties in life, but it doesn't have primacy in determining behavior. What George Gallup said there is the exact opposite of what you would expect from those who either attend church or know anything about the gospel. We'd expect the entirely different kind of behavior. Writing to believers in the first century, Peter, the apostle, is very much interested in our behavior as Christians, that we should conform to a certain pattern and standard of behavior. Because if we have a relationship with Christ through the new birth, then this is not a religion that we practice, but it's redemption. And it is life-changing and life-altering. And it should alter our behavior as believers. Last time we thought about our responsibility to worship and to praise God gladly and bear witness in that, to live lives that are pure, and also we thought right at the end about our fight against sin. Our thoughts this evening are really centered around verse 12 through 13 and 14 there. And first of all, I want to think about the fact that we have a responsibility to live good lives. How should Christians behave in real life? When you leave this place here tonight, when you file out through the door, go home, and wake up on a Monday morning? It's a pertinent question, isn't it? Because we will all do that. As the Church of Christ, we are a people who have been called out and set apart from the world. But as Jesus prays in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, we are not to to be taken out of the world, or to take ourselves out of the world, to live completely separately from it. We're a people whom the Lord wants in the world, right in there, right in amongst the people among whom we live from day to day. We're living letters, if you like, broadcasting the gospel by our very lives. I have a very interesting book at home on my bookshelves. When I was thinking of this message, it suddenly popped into my mind. It's written by one of my favorite authors, Dale Ralph Davis. Don't know if you know him, but he wrote a little book based on the first 12 Psalms called The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. And I think the title is self-explanatory. How should we live out in the world? The Lord wants us very definitely in the world. That means all kinds, various kinds of pressures will come and bear down on us as believers. There's that old adage, isn't there? When in Rome, do as the Romans, but we are not Romans. We are now different because we are chosen, because we are special, because we've been made different, and at the same time called to suffer for the Lord's sake. Various pressures are going to come down upon us as we seek to do that. Paul reminded the Philippian believers, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake," in Philippians 1 and verse 29. A part of that suffering is also the constant pressure that is exerted on us by a hostile world. If you've been listening to the news this last week, you will no doubt be aware of the various happenings in the United States with the overturning of that long-standing abortion act and the outpouring of outrage by a good portion of the American population. And it seems to me, listening to those news excerpts, that the Christian viewpoint is being completely cut out. There's a hostility from the world, isn't there? There's a constant pressure from the world in which we live. There's the pressure of the expectation to live as Christians in the midst of a pagan world. Finished last time we were here together with that thought of our constant fight against sin, that you have a responsibility to vigorously prosecute that fight against sin in your own life and me in mine. It's a constant battle. It's a lifelong battle. I used to think in ignorance when I was younger that it would get easier as I got older and overcame various things. But as an older minister put me right very quickly, Andrew, it doesn't get any easier. In fact, the ones that you get rid of, other ones come in to take their place. And it's a constant battle as long as we live. And that, I found, is true. I'm sure you have yourselves, that long and constant warfare against sin. It really doesn't get any easier. You know, resisting the many pursuits and activities which the world sees as normal. That raging consumerism, which is on every side, so easy to get sucked into that attitude and way of living, isn't it? The internet and multimedia trolling and voyeurism that take place because you don't have to deal with people face to face, and you men and women feel that they can say whatever they like and view whatever they like. And then the raging hedonism that is all around us on every side boils down to the same old three things, doesn't it? As a friend once said, comes down to the pursuit of money, pleasure, and power. That's the world that we live in. That's the world all around us that we're to resist. There's much else beside, isn't there? A multitude of creaturely feelings, emotions, and desires which Satan can so easily exploit. It's like playing whack-a-mole, isn't it? As soon as you think you've knocked one down, another pops up. And how readily those passions and desires rise to the surface. Things which militate against God, things which militate against the gospel, things which Peter begs us as people passing through this world to abstain from those things in verse 11, because you have a responsibility to God and to the gospel, to the Savior who also passed through this world, to live good lives, lives that are now different from what they once were. We're in the flesh. The bad news is we're always going to be in the flesh until we are not in the flesh. And it's always going to be a struggle. But you must not live according to the flesh, is what the apostle is saying here. Peter pleads, doesn't he, what the apostle Paul often pleads in his letters, what the whole of the scripture pleads, both in the Old Testament and in the New, to abstain from these things. We live indeed on the world's porch, but we have to resist being dragged into its parlor. We've escaped from the world and all of those things by the grace of God. The apostle begs us not to be dragged back into the world's way of living, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of doing life. So easy to be sucked back into those attitudes and desires once again from which we have already escaped. If Peter puts the negative side of things to us there in verse 11, the things that we shouldn't do, he brings a more positive aspect to that in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, our Christian life and witness is double-edged, isn't it? We battle on the one hand against sin and evil and those natural human sinful desires. But on the other hand, we broadcast what is good. And it's all about the way in which we're to relate to the world in which we live, yet remain distinct from the world in which we live. It's about what manner of life you and I live, whether we're at work or at home or on the campus or in our daily round or whatever it is we're doing round and about town. We're to hold back from sin and go flat out for saintly without being self-righteous. That's really difficult, isn't it? But that's what the apostle calls us to do. You notice in chapter 2 of this letter, Peter makes numerous references to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's very much God-focused. He's very much aware of God. The Lord is never far away from his thoughts. And I think that's key, isn't it? If you and I are going to successfully negotiate life in the way that Peter calls us, the Lord must never be far away from our thoughts. That should govern how we live. The world around us doesn't live that way because God is in none of his thoughts. But as we listen to Peter, there's this reminder here to live before God. And we are to live for him. So not only do we live in the sight of God, but we need to make sure that we're living out life as we ought to the glory of his name. Notice at the end of verse 12 there, we are to live in such a way so that even those who criticize and are against us and are hostile to the things that we believe and even speak evil of us, they will even glorify God. You know, the first man to be called by God was told how to live, and it was in complete contrast to those among whom he lived. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and called to live in an entirely different way, different from those among whom he'd lived for 70-odd years of his life. We read that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." And in the midst of a pagan society, Abraham was called to live with integrity, to live honestly, to live morally, to live a wholesome life which was innocent and sound and blameless before God. Peter demands this same honorable conduct, as he calls it, of us there in verse 12. It's your responsibility to live naturally good lives. And this is a vital and serious a challenge and a call now, today, as it was in the days in which Peter himself was living. The modern world has changed. It's vastly different from what it was, isn't it? But if Peter were here, he would surely recognize the world in all its old guises. It's the same world, isn't it? We live the same life. We have the same challenges and struggles as Peter was writing about all that time ago. In the world that Peter lived, Rome was as profligate and permissive and pagan as our own society today. You know, we think sometimes, don't we, that our society among whom we live is a Sodom and Gomorrah society. It was just like the apostles' society. And so the Lord expects and exhorts us to this honorable conduct. We have this responsibility to him, responsibility to the gospel, to live good lives. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." What does salt do? Salt purifies. Salt preserves. Salt improves, doesn't it? That's how we are to live in the world around us. Among other things, it means promoting what's good and savory and wholesome in a sin-polluted world. Paul exhorts the same things or similar things, doesn't he, back in Philippians. He tells us to love those things which are good in Philippians 4. And verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, fix on these things. Meditate on these things." So we have that responsibility to live good lives. But we have a responsibility to engage with the world and be engaging, having your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We find ourselves among the world. As believers, we must live in and relate to the world as the Lord's envoys. Paul styled himself as an ambassador for Christ, didn't he? He didn't just mean that apostles and leaders are ambassadors for Christ. We all who profess the name of Christ, who bear the name Christian, we're all ambassadors and envoys. We're to be abroad in the world and not secluded from it. We're to get involved in the world and yet be altogether different from it. I think most Gentiles knew about right and wrong. You know, it's interesting. I used to study ancient history a long time ago now. But there were calls for morality amongst the Romans, amongst the moralists and the materialists who hated the excesses of life, carnal life in Rome. They made lists similar to the ones that we find in the New Testament letters about how people ought to behave. But you see, knowing and doing are different things, aren't they? But as believers in Christ, you and I now have power to do what is good. a mandate to display it as we mix and mingle with the world. Peter calls us to do that. That means that we can't hide ourselves behind the church doors to live those good lives. We can't hide ourselves in holy huddles. Too often, I think that in the past, Christians have condemned certain activities and used that as an excuse not to have anything to do with the people who live around and about us. We have to engage with the world. To borrow a phrase from the lottery of all things, you have to be in it to win it. Of course, we're talking about winning in a different way there, aren't we? Let them see how we now live. It's a powerful witness, isn't it, when those around you who know what you once were like see what you now are. I know of lots of people who lived, well, they were the rapscallions and rascals of their town. But in coming to know Christ, they were completely transformed. No longer the rascal that they once were. As believers, we have a definitive version of what is good and honorable conduct. You know, we're not moralizing or making this up of our own bats as we go along, as it were. We have God's words. We have the Lord Jesus' own example of living in this world. God shows us what honorable looks like. All we have to do is look at his son, how he lived, and copy him. It's interesting, isn't it, that David says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you," in Psalm 16 and verse 2. At least David recognizes there that a relationship with God should result in holy fellowship with him, but which has to produce holy and godly conduct. David took delight in those things which were excellent and right. He behaved honorably, like in that cave incident that we saw. Think about it. He cut off a corner of Saul's cloak, and yet it troubled his heart that he'd done that. He did what was right. He delighted in those things that were excellent. He behaved honorably, even towards his enemies. And you know, Israel saw the contrast between David and Saul. They saw how David behaved, and they saw how Saul behaved. And that's why they were willing to take a shepherd to be king over them, because David was a man after God's own heart. Now, goodness has been revealed to us. Goodness has been imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Goodness has been nurtured in our lives by that same Spirit. This has to show, hasn't it? The Lord wants it to show in our lives. Saul had to confess to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." Are we living like that in the world? David's honorable conduct was obvious and visible. But honorable conduct in verse 12 also means lives that are beautiful, lives that are attractive, and lives that are, well, shapely. That's what the word literally means: beautiful, comely, shapely, even magnificent. We're called to live magnificent lives before the world. The whole sense is that a believer's life should look and appear and be something which is very desirable. Again, Jesus' words come to mind. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter surely has those words in mind. He was right there on the mount when those words were delivered by the Son of God. It is lives, living lives, that are intrinsically good and pure, and maybe even provoke others to want the same, or at least prick their conscience. Lives which expose the squalor and the ugliness of the world which is all around us. Friends, the light of God's goodness has come into your life and mine. We must let it out. We can't keep it in. It would be sinful, wouldn't it, to keep letting that light in and not let it out again. It would be a bit like a Christian black hole, wouldn't it? Black holes suck everything in. Nothing gets out. Apparently, I've heard it hypothesized that there are white holes that are the exact opposite to black holes. And light and material pour out of them. That's what our lives ought to be like. God's goodness has come into our lives. Jesus himself lived that kind of life, didn't he? Full of light and beauty and attractiveness in a dark and nasty world. He's walked in our shoes. We can point to him and say, what a magnificent man. What a magnificent life. What a beautiful and attractive life. And you know, Jesus never once kept the world at arm's length. He was criticized for it, wasn't he? He eats and is a friend of sinners. The holiest man who ever lived in this world was no religious recluse or Pharisee. He leapt right into the midst of life. He lived right in the midst of men and in the world. He lived an attractive and beautiful life without becoming polluted by it while he became part of this world. And Jesus was attractive. He drew men and women to himself on every side. Still today, people are drawn by the beautiful life and words which Jesus spoke. It's very interesting if you look at some of our Muslim brothers and sisters who have come to salvation. What drew them, in contrast to the things that they'd been taught all of their life, they say, were the beautiful words of Jesus spoken in the Gospels about how life should be lived. They recognize the emptiness of the teachings of the Quran in contrast to the beautiful words of the Son of God. We find people were attracted to him. His disciples loved being with him. Sinners were glad to be around him. Even his enemies had to admire and honor him. And so his life was honorable. He possessed a visible goodness. He lived reflecting God's goodness. There's an important purpose for living this way, isn't there? There's an important purpose for hearing what Peter exhorts in our own lives. It's there towards the end of verse 12, isn't it? That they may observe, see our good works, our good lives, and glorify God because of that. You can't do that unless you're engaged with and engaging in the world. We have to be in and amongst our fellow men whilst at the same time holding fast to these things. Honorable conduct as we live in the world and as we live before the world. Paul says, doesn't he, to some we are the aroma of death leading to death, to others the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Peter speaks of the day of God's visitation towards the end of verse 12 there. You can take that in judgment or in salvation. Throughout the Bible, the same word is used for both of those senses. God visiting men in judgment, God visiting men in salvation. We notice there that the world isn't necessarily going to accept our witness. They will sometimes speak evil, but by persistence, some may well believe and come to faith. The New Testament speaks of people being won even without a word, but the gospel does need to be spoken, doesn't it? And to do that, you have to be engaged with people and have a relationship with those around you. Persistence, isn't it? Our good works, our good words will win some over. I heard a story at my last church up in Lancashire. It was a lovely elderly woman, name was Margaret, and she often baked loads of cakes and goodies for people. She was very good. She was a bit like Dorcas in the New Testament, always doing good things like that. And I asked her about how she came to be saved. She told me it was through watching the life of her cousin. I'm sure you know people who have also come in a similar way. Through watching somebody's life, their good works, their good words, through a relationship with someone else, they came into a relationship with the living God. Peter assures us that some will be saved and glorify God in the day of visitation, and even those who are not will still glorify God. And so this is what we're called to do. It's a stiff challenge, isn't it? I'm sure you will find, if you haven't found already, it's not something we can do in our own strength. This is why we need to walk closely with the Lord. This is why we need to be often in His Word. This is why we need to be near Him and know the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we seek to face outward and bear witness here in Ivybridge and build up those relationships with people who are on the outside of this fellowship, may these things be at the forefront of our mind. It's keeping our eyes on those things which are above, isn't it? Keeping our eyes on those things which matter and are important. Keeping our eyes on the one who has modeled this life for us, even the Son of God.